Would you turn, if you please, to the Gospel according to John? The Gospel according to John in chapter 13. John chapter 13, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the opening verse of this chapter. John 13 at the beginning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Amen. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, especially these words, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Our theme this morning is Christ's love for his own. Christ's love for his own. Now, although the Jews were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus, that's evident from the chapters which have gone before, and although the Lord Jesus had been warning his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there suffer and die and be raised again on the third day, although these things were known, few were really aware of what was happening. Yes, there's a sense of foreboding by the time we come to this point in the gospel history. But really, what's going to happen? Exactly when, exactly how, they don't really get it. And here John is reminding us yet again that Jesus was fully in control of the situation. And what was going to happen over the next 24 hours, as it turns out, was no surprise to him. He knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die in Jerusalem at the Passover. And he knew it was through betrayal. And he knew that it would be by the cross. And he knew that his departure out of this world would be but a return unto the Father. He knew this as that Passover feast approached. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here he is now. He has been sharing that last meal with the disciples in the upper room. And it has been no ordinary meal. It has been the Passover meal, doing what had been done for over 1,000 years, doing what annually every believing family did. As they gathered and shared in the Passover, and as they reminded themselves of the history of the Jews and God's dealings with them, and especially of the Exodus, where they were delivered from oppression by the mighty power of God. And for those who were believers, they knew it wasn't just a ritual where they were remembering the past. They knew that it pointed to the future and to the coming deliverance through the Messiah. Yes, it didn't get everything right, we might say. It didn't all tie in together. But they knew that it spoke of redemption and especially of God dealing with their sin. That without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. that sins had to be covered over by the sign of death, and the death of another was the way in which their sins could be dealt with. But here's the Lord Jesus. He fully understands what that means. And he is fully aware that for him, he is the Passover. And that he is to go to the cross to offer his life, to deal with sin as that offering for sin. And the cross, therefore, is looming before him, and the very ritual of the evening is preaching to him of the work he is to do and of the death he is to suffer. What was the Lord Jesus thinking of at this time? Where is his focus? Well, we might expect him to be full of agitation, concerned about the great work that he has to undertake. But you'll notice his focus is not there, but on his disciples, on their present situation, on their present needs. And he is going to help them. What does he do? He institutes the Lord's Supper. That's one thing he does. He transforms the complex ritual of the Passover into a simple sacramental meal. Not a sacrifice, but a meal in which there is remembrance, and where through faith there is a spiritual feeding upon Christ and upon what he has done, and a renewing of our covenant vows with him. A picture of fellowship with Christ in the covenant. You'll notice, as you read through the narrative, that John doesn't mention it at all. The others do. But you'll struggle to work out where it fits in the narrative here. Although John actually gives us the most detailed account of what happened on that night in the upper room. Why is that? Well, it may be that John was aware, or by the Spirit of God was led to realize, there was a great danger in people becoming focused on a mere sacrament, as if it was the be-all and end-all of religion. Ritualism, sacramentalism, it quickly came into the church, and it caused havoc, and it still does in many areas. It was one of the problems at the time of the Reformation that had to be overcome. Not the mere doing of the thing, not the mere ritual. The early reformers and the proto-reformers, the likes of Wycliffe, they were stressing there's no benefit in the Lord's Supper if there's no faith. And some of them were put to death for saying these things. The evil and wickedness of popery as it distorted the sacramental Lord's Supper and turned it into a sacrifice in the hands of men. Well, he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's not mentioned, but what John does focus on is the instruction for the disciples and prayer. You'll find 5 chapters of John through to chapter 17, all narrating what happened there in the upper room. What's the Lord doing? He is not only encouraging them by giving them this sacrament, but he is stressing the importance of teaching and the encouragement that we are to get from the Word of God. And in all this, what do we find? Jesus reminding us of his love. He's not taken up with himself and his own concerns. He's thinking of the disciples, and he is giving them instructions. And these instructions and all his teaching is given in the context of love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's what John wants to emphasize as he takes us into these teachings and events in the upper room the night before the Lord gave his life. Let's then consider Christ's love for his own. Notice three things. The first is this. Jesus' love is a personal love. Jesus' love is a personal love. We need, having loved his own, which were in the world. Now it's important that we realize that there is something personal about the love of Jesus. Because today, we find liberalism goes on and on about God being a loving God, Jesus being a loving Savior. And it all ends up being vague and unspecific. There's a stress and a general love of God and a general love of Jesus. And you ask, well, how is it shown? How does it reveal itself? And you end up with God's love. He's going to forgive us. He'll accept us. He'll help us. And there is no call really to any relationship with him. It's also vague. And what they're doing is they're building up false hopes for people. That God is so loving. Jesus is so tender. He's bound to accept them, whatever they've done. That's his job. Of course, Scripture tells us God is good to all. The Scripture reminds us that Jesus indeed is merciful. Good unto all men is the Lord. Over all his works his mercy is. But the verse here reminds us, as other passages of Scripture, including Ephesians 5, that there is a love that Christ has which is specific, which is personal, which is especially for individuals, we might say. That it doesn't embrace everyone. Who does he love? Well, you'll notice we're told that he had having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so there's his own, them. It's specified there. It's personalized. It's pointing to you and saying, if you're a believer, it's you he loved. And friends, isn't that which emphasizes the sweetness of the love of God in Christ, not some vague general thing. The believer can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. How richer, how sweeter compared to that vague general. He's loving. His people, having loved his own. His own, of course, refers to those who belong to him. And in verse 1 here, it especially refers to those who were loyal disciples. It obviously does not refer to Judas. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He could say earlier on in his ministry, have not I chosen 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. He knew fine well. He was not truly one of his own. If something's your own, it belongs to you. These disciples, were those who belonged to Jesus and who were loyal to Jesus. And it is true not only of them, but also of every believer. He loved his own. In what sense can it be said that they were and the believer is his own? Well, is it not true that the believer is his own as given to him by the Father in the everlasting covenant? We go way back into eternity, before the world was. And what we find is that Christ was given a people to save. There's an agreement between the persons of the Trinity, if we might put it that way. It's as if they get round the table, they share out the work of salvation. And the Father, representing the Godhead, says to the Son, go into the world, and I will give you a people who you will work for, who you will save from their sins. And so you find in John 17, Jesus saying that he doesn't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, those who were given to him. And he says, all mine are thine, they belong to the Father, and they were given to me. Thine are mine, I am glorified in them. And he keeps on speaking of those whom thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Reference to Judas, the betrayer, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it's not that he has lost him. The reality is that Judas was never a true believer, never one who was given to Christ in the first place to save. And that's why we read of God choosing a people according as he hath chosen us. And you'll notice it's put in him, in Christ. The God who blesses us with every blessing blesses us by choosing us in him, in relation to him. So, there in the everlasting covenant, the Lord was loving his people from all eternity, setting his heart upon them to do them good, engaged to do them good. I will go and I will save them from their sin. Friend, he had thoughts of you before you had thoughts of him. He had thoughts of you before you were born, before the world was. Even then, his delights were with the sons of men in order to save us from our sin. Or we might think of them as his own, as those who were purchased by Christ. You buy something. Doesn't matter what you buy, but it becomes your own. Might be a jacket, might be a car. It becomes your own personal property. And so Christ, in dying, redeems the church. That's some of the language is used to describe his work. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He's referring to the blood of Christ. And he's saying, glorify God therefore in your body and your soul, which are the Lord's. You belong wholly to Christ. Christ can say, these are the people that I died for. They are mine because I have purchased them for myself. They have become my property. I worked for them. I suffered for them to make them my own. It was in love that he did this, and these are the people he continues to love. What a great work it was. It was going to involve the agonies of the cross. But just as Jacob was prepared to work an extra 7 years to get Rachel as his wife, and these years were as nothing for the love that he had for her, so the Lord could see that of his church. All that suffering, all was intense. But what was it for the love that he had for his church? Many waters would not quench love. Those things which seem to overwhelm of soul. No, I have loved my church, and I will die for her. Purchased by Christ. Or we might think of the churches renewed and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We become his. He takes possession of us. It's as if he comes to a house that's ruined, begins to fit it out and make it a perfect habitation for himself. That's not what the Spirit of God does. Comes to us ruined by the fall. And he makes us his dwelling place. Christ dwelling in you by his Spirit, and he can say, they're mine. My habitation. But I thought that that's what you are. And he loves all those in whom he indwells by his Spirit. Or we might put it this way. His own are those who embrace him by faith. Have you embraced him by faith? Are you relying on him as the only Saviour? The believer is someone who has given himself to Christ. Christ is now their Lord. They bow with Thomas and they say, my Lord and my God. You know, there are those who say, it doesn't matter how you live as long as Jesus is your Saviour, as long as you get saved. And there is an element of truth in that, but there is also a great deception. Because it's not because salvation is salvation from the reality of sin in us. Whenever someone comes to a saving faith in Christ, they come to embrace Christ as Lord. They become a follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? If not, you cannot say that you are one of your own, one of his own. The comfort that this love speaks of is not something you can actually lay a hold of. Whereas, dear believer, as you see, I am trusting in him. And I am devoted to this Jesus. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to him. And I have given myself to him. I have responded to that call of the gospel. My son, give me your heart. And I'm relying on what Christ did alone to cleanse me from my sin. Well, there's the proof. The evidence that you have been given to him by the Father in the covenant, purchased by his blood, are indwelt by his Spirit. Make sure that you have embraced him by faith. Because without that, you have no part in Christ and you're heading for hell. His own. We might even think of how the Lord speaks of the church as his body and his bride, having loved his own which were in the world. His own. You know, there's a sense in which the believer has a nearer relation to Jesus, the Son of God, than Adam ever had as a creature. Not just a creature, but the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I'm part of his body. There's a oneness there. Even angels don't share in these blessings. What love he has for his own. Every believer is personally loved by him. And that means he knows us individually. Do you know him? There's the question. But I want you to notice how he describes his own. He describes his own as those which were in the world, having described his own which were in the world. It's obvious that the Lord Jesus has, always has, and always will love his elect. And yet at the same time, John here is reminding us that as he was speaking here, he had a special regard for those which were in the world. There were some who weren't in the world at that time. Some had already been taken out of this world and were in glory. Others, well, they were not born. But there were those who were his own, who were in the world. And there's a special regard that he has for them. Perhaps we might think of it this way. You think of a parent. There's the children all round about them in the house. And you know where they are. You know what they're up to. You're caring for them and providing for them. And you put them to bed at night, and they get up in the morning, and you look after them, and they're around you constantly. How different from those who have grown up and have left the house, especially as they just begin to leave the house, or those who may have gone away to a church camp or to something else for a period of time. Is it not true that although a parent loves and is concerned for each child, there is a special concern, we might say, for those who are away from home? You're not too sure what they're up to, or what dangers might be confronting them, or what needs they might have. Whereas you're able to see and to care for those around you. And here's Jesus. He's about to leave those 11 faithful disciples. And he is about to leave them. And they're going to be exposed to temptations. Soon persecution's going to arise. Satan is going to rage against them. They're weak. They are exposed. In other words, they're in special need of his care and his attention. There are those whom he was given in the covenant to save and who he died for, who are yet unborn. Well, there's a sense in which there's no worry about them. There are those who have overcome and achieved a victory and have been welcomed home to glory. They have run the race, they have completed it, and they're with Christ. And they're in a place of absolute security. And there's these others who are still in the world, in enemy ground, exposed to dangers from themselves and from others. Friends, is it not a comfort to know that Christ has a special love for you while you're in this world? That he knows your trials, he knows your troubles, he's aware of your own weaknesses and your own corruption, and he has a care and a love for his own, but especially his own, which are in the world. Jesus' love is a personal love. Make sure you share in that love. Secondly, notice Jesus' love is a proven love. Is a proven love. We read, having loved his own, which were in the world. In other words, John here is saying he's already shown great love to his disciples. And there were many examples of his love, and soon there would be more examples of these love, of that love. And surely, one thing he's teaching us is this, that we are to draw from past experience of the love of Christ. Because knowing that it's going to continue will be a source of comfort from us, for us. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will mind us still. You remember past help? It sets you up for the future as you trust in him to continue to do so. Having loved, there are many proofs of his love. Think of those examples, some of those examples of his love. He had called those disciples into fellowship with himself. They had not chosen him. He had chosen them and ordained them to be his apostles, to be his disciples. They were not worthy, but the Lord had shown mercy to them. The devil will often expose your weakness and your foolishness and your sins. It's good to remember God called you in grace to himself. And as the Lord Jesus is one who called you graciously, knowing your weakness and your folly and your corruption and how unworthy you are, as he called you into fellowship with himself, so you can be encouraged. That fellowship will continue. Or think of how he had been with these disciples, teaching them day by day, instructing them. And did they have any needs? He provides for them. For 3 years of learning, the Lord provides for us in different ways. He's protecting them from accusations and from harm. He's been correcting them from when they get things wrong. He's been showing that he seeks their good. Are there those in need of healing? They are healed. He feeds. He gives them rest. He answers their questions. In other words, in that daily relationship that they had, there were so many evidences of his love and his care for them. And you can look back, dear believer, and can't you see the same thing? And as you remember these things, of how the Lord has taught you and cared for you and protected you and provided for you, you don't know what the future holds. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be agitated. Difficulties may arise. They will arise. You're going to go through many dark valleys. But you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. He's been my shepherd. Will he not still be my shepherd? I shall not want. He shall continue to care for me. You can have confidence, dear believer, in his ongoing help. And you can say, goodness and mercy has, and therefore will follow me all the days of my life. Think of how patient the Lord was with them. Think of their dullness to learn. He feeds the 5,000, and then you go across the Sea of Galilee, and what do you find? He says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the priests and the Pharisees, and they're worried. Is he giving us a rebuke because we didn't bring bread with us? Fools and slow of heart to believe the truth. That's what they were. And yet he was patient with them. He keeps on instructing them. You think of how they resisted the idea of his death. Peter has to be told, "Get thou behind me, Satan." As Peter's saying, "You're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to die on the cross." What patience Christ has. He doesn't cut them off because they get things wrong, because they're slow to learn. You think of how they accused him of being uncaring when there's a storm in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. "Carest thou not that we perish?" He puts up with them. They squabble as to who is the greatest. And yes, he rebukes them. But he doesn't abandon them. Many waters cannot quench love. It might be the attacks of an enemy upon himself. It might be us, as it were, pouring waters in the fire of his love by acting in an unloving way. How often we do that. How often we're disloyal to him. How often we do not serve him the way we should. We sin against him. Many waters cannot quench love. Let us be thankful. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that brings us then thirdly to the fact that his love is a persistent love. His love is a persistent love. You notice that Jesus continued to love them to the end. Now, word "end" that sometimes is translated as "uttermost." I have that in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 2, and in one of the verses there. He loved them to the end. And what's being stressed is the continuance of that love, and perhaps how it came to a climax. Well, you think of how he loved them, and it was in the atmosphere of love that he is dealing with them in the upper room as he takes the Passover meal with his disciples and he provides for their spiritual needs. He's doing good to them as he institutes the Lord's Supper, as we said already, and he is there helping them to focus upon himself and to remember him. All that's happening in these chapters is the revelation of the loving care of Christ for his church. You need this teaching. Embrace it, that you might benefit from it. But especially on the cross, he loved them unto the end, to the uttermost. And that's pointing especially to the cross. There is going to be the great revelation of Christ's love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us." What love. When we think of his sacrifice, when we think of his suffering, and not only as an act of worship and of love to the Father, honouring him, we receive it very much as an act of love. He'll hold back nothing. He'll do what it takes to save his people. Does it mean giving his life and suffering a living hell on the cross? Knowing what it is to cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me, my God?" He'll do that because of the love which is determined to save his people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the extreme climax. And is this not the guarantee that he will forever love his people? If it's love that leads him to the cross, is there anything that will stop him loving his people? For he has loved them with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness drawn them. Isn't he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Jesus Christ. And therefore, will he not love his people? Can he not say, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are ever before me? You feel cut off. Here is the proof of my love. And how can I ever forget that love? Oh, a mother might forget the child, how unnatural. But I will never forget thee. The hills might depart, the mountains might be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, saith the Lord, that hath mercy upon thee. What does that mean? He'll continue to teach us as our prophet. He'll continue to pray for us as our priest. He ever lives to intercede for us. He'll continue to be a king to subdue us more to himself, to help us grow in holiness, and to rule over and conquer all his and our enemies so that we shall triumph with him. His love will persist. Dear believer, how will you respond? Don't you respond with joy and thanks? And don't you respond with love? We love him because he first loved us. There's the proof you're one of his people. You love him because he loved you. Well, remember, the only way to share in his love is to make sure that you are one of his own. And his own are those who follow him. Without that, he counts you an enemy. Without that, he threatens you with everlasting condemnation. But if you're one who's following him, then this is true of you. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to draw the comfort which we find in thy word. Often it challenges us, but we thank thee that also it comforts us. We thank thee for that lasting love of the Lord Jesus to his people. May we rejoice in him. Bless the truth to us and help us to follow him more closely, to love him more deeply. Hear us and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake.